blessed to be here and back in Mobile, Alabama. I presented at the Mayor's Prayer Breakfast in 2012, so I was really fortunate and very blessed and to be there. And boy, it's an honor and privilege to speak with you tonight and share with you tonight. And I tell you, for anybody going through marriage and going through any kind of adversity or challenges in your life, I'm going to talk to you about some pretty serious challenges that I put on my family and how we survived it. Ginger and I are married 37 years as of last month, and we met each other when she was in seventh grade and I was in eighth grade. And 37, and that was 6 years ago, by the way. And we're 37 years married, and I tell you, it's a miracle of God that our marriage survived what I'm going to be sharing with you tonight. It's a miracle of God. And I want to share with you that you may not be going through the same challenges that I'm going to be talking about. You're not going to wear a wire for 3 years for the FBI. You're not going to go to federal prison on a large white-collar case. But all of you, if you haven't already, are going to go through adversity, every one of you. And what I'm going to share tonight is there's a way you can get through that adversity no matter what you're going through. There's a way to get through that adversity that you'll be stronger and you'll get better and not bitter. And I'm going to show you how my wife and I and our three children that are all adults now, our children are in their 30s now. They're about the age I was when this was happening, the case that I'm going to describe. I was 32 years old during that time, and that was 5 years ago, by the way, when I was 32. I'm 59 years old, so it was 24 years ago. And we're going to share our journey tonight about how you can get better through adversity and not bitter. I'd like to start off with this. Just imagine just for a minute that you wake up tomorrow and you have a wire attached to your body with an athletic band, a tape recorder on your body, and you have two tape recorders or two microphones on your chest, that you have a tape recorder in a briefcase and another tape recorder in a notebook, three different tape recorders. Imagine you wake up and you have that. And you go to work and you go on with your day and you're taping. No matter who's in touch with you, who's in contact with you, you're taping them. And from 6 in the morning till 6 or 7 in the evening. Now imagine doing that every day for 3 years. I had 4 FBI agents that I worked for. I had to meet them at 6 o'clock in the morning. They'd shave my chest every morning, hooked 2 microphones to my chest, had an athletic band around my back with a tape recorder, had a tape recorder in a briefcase and a tape recorder in a notebook. And I wore that wire every day, 6, 7, 8, 9 hours a day for 3 years. And I'm going to talk about how I became an FBI informant, some huge mistakes that I made during the time I was an FBI informant, but what I've learned the last 20 years since is the main thing I'm going to be sharing with you tonight, what we learned from that journey and that adversity. The company that I was wearing a wire against is no average company, one of the largest companies in the world still today. Archer Daniels Midland, commonly known as ADM, and I've got some things on the screen that's kind of showing you about the company. I want to make it really clear that ADM today has 32,000 employees. When I joined them in 1989, they had 30,000 employees, and those 30,000 employees went to work on the right thing morally and ethically every day. So ADM was not a bad company 25 years ago, and they're not a bad company today. They're a great company. But during that time, in the late 80s and early 90s, we had 4 executives at the very top that were rotten apples, and I was one of those 4, and all 4 of us went to federal prison, and we got exactly what we deserved. We treated that company just like the Enron executives and just like the WorldCom executives. We treated that company like it was our own personal company, but it was a public company on the stock exchange, and we treated it like our own personal company, and greed became our focus. And we lost our way, and we lost our moral compass. And all 4 of the top executives of ADM went to prison. So I want to make it clear, it wasn't 30,000 bad people, it was 4. Because a lot of people that are still there even today are excellent people and went to work doing the right thing morally and ethically every day. The best way to describe what ADM produces is this. ADM today, by the way, is the 34th largest company in America. 34th largest on the Fortune 500. When I joined them, they were the 56th largest company on the Fortune 500 during that time in 1989 when I joined them. When you go to the grocery store today and you buy a food or beverage and you put it in your grocery cart, no matter if it's a Kellogg's cereal, Hershey's, Nestle's, Kraft, Pillsbury, Coca-Cola, Pepsi, Sprite. It would be difficult to buy a processed food or beverage that doesn't have something from ADM in it. Even the chicken you buy from Tyson Chicken or Purdue Farms has ADM ingredients in it. One of the largest food additive companies in the world. Cargill would be the largest. ADM would be the second largest food additive company in the world. So like I said, whatever you put in your grocery cart has something from ADM in it. And the position I had during that time when I joined them in 1989, I was working for a company that's actually in Mobile, Alabama also, called Avonic. It used to be called Degussa. They're out of Theodore. I was 2 years with Avonic, called Degussa at that time, in New York. And then I was 4 years in Frankfurt, Germany. And when I was with Degussa, like I said, they're called Avonic now. When I was with them, we were doing joint ventures with ADM, and I got to know the CEO real well, the vice president very well. We were building plants in Europe and Asia together along with ADM, and I was with Avonic, and to the point where the CEO of ADM offered me a job to join them, to move from Frankfurt, Germany to Decatur, Illinois. And the CEO was 79 years old, the president of ADM was 69, and I was 32. And I thought, boy, there's plenty of room to move up here. You got a 75-year-old CEO and a 69-year-old president. And he offered me a job, and it was a lot more money. At that time in my life, 32 years old, it was all about the money. And I just said, where do I sign? So Ginger and I moved from Frankfurt, Germany to Decatur, Illinois at that time. And I remember my first day at work. It was October 1989. I was fresh and young and 32 years old. Had hair back then, too, by the way. And I can remember the CEO coming to my office, and he introduced me to two pilots. And he said, well, and I didn't know what they were or what he was talking about. And it was two of the first employees I met in the company when I joined there. And he said, Mark, these two pilots are assigned to you. The seven top executives, I was number four ranked executive out of 30,000 employees. I was divisional president of the biotech division and corporate vice president of the company. So I was number four ranked executive, reported right to the vice chairman. The seven top executives each got their own Falcon 50 corporate jet, and I was number four. So my first day at work, I had a Falcon 50 given to me, and boy, I thought I was Bon Jovi. I had my Justin Bieber, my Britney Spears, and Charlie Sheen moment all in 1 month. Like I said, I thought I was a rock star, 32 years old, corporate jet, fly anywhere I wanted to. And I thought, boy, if there's a heaven, this is it, is what I was thinking. Now, my second week at work, the CEO comes back to my office and it says, Mark, you moved your family to Decatur yet? And I said, well, I've only been here a week, but we're looking at homes and stuff like that. And he said, well, you ought to buy my home. And he's 75 years old, wanted to move to a smaller home. He lived in the home for about 30 years. And I said, tell me a little bit about your home. And he said, well, it's 13,000 square feet and it's got an 8-car garage. Three golf greens on the property, horse riding stables, and your kids can ride horses in a heated arena, and 15 acres. And I said, boy, I think that's a little bit too much house for me. And he said, well, it was the original house of John Daniels, who founded Archer Daniels Midland 115 years earlier. That's a picture of the house that's on the screen. And I said, I think I'm 7 years out of college. I'm 32 years old. I think that's a bit much for me. He said, nonsense. I'll give you a startup bonus, a huge startup bonus. $500,000, and that can be the down payment. You can buy that home, the house that he lived in. So my second week at work, I bought the house that the founder of Archer Daniels Midland lived in, John Daniels, and Dwayne Andreas lived in there for almost 30 years, and that was our home that I moved Ginger and our three children to, 13,000 square foot house with an 8-car garage. And well, what's a 32-year-old do with an 8-car garage if he's full of himself, and he doesn't know Jesus, doesn't know God? What's he do? 2 months later, I had a Ferrari, two BMWs, two Mercedeses. I had 8 cars in those 8-car garage. It was on. Like I said, I thought I was Bon Jovi back at that time. So now you'd ask this. You'd say, Mark, you're 32 years old. You're working at the 56th largest company in America, 30,000 employees, and you're number four. Your CEO is 75 years old. Your president is 69 years old. Your future there is bright. Why in the heck would you blow the whistle in your own company, you would ask? Well, the reason why I blew the whistle in ADM is because I didn't. My wife, Ginger, did. She's the one, she's the moral compass of this case. And Ginger saw, I can remember my first month at work there. We were at a clothes store. Our son, who's 30 now, who was 4 years old then, we were at a clothes store buying some clothes for him. And the 69-year-old president of CBMC came in that clothes store buying clothes for his grandchild. And Ginger had not met anybody at ADM yet. And I introduced him to him, said, here's their president. And I've only been there about a month at that time. And the president told Ginger and my four-year-old son, come out here and look at it. It was a ground floor shopping plaza. And he pointed out his car, a yellow Ferrari, in the parking lot, 69 years old with a yellow Ferrari. And he told Ginger, he said, I'm going to make your husband a very rich man. And I can remember, that's all he said. He didn't talk about what ADM did to the community, how great of a company it is, what they do for the employees. It was all about, I'm going to make your husband a very rich man. And I can remember when he walked out, I was only 1 month at work, and Ginger said, the hair is standing up the back of my neck. I think we made a huge mistake. That was my first month. And boy, did it get deeper after that. So now I'm about 3 years at the company. I'm 35 years old now. Ginger a year behind me at age 34. And by the way, I've known Ginger almost my whole life. We met, I mentioned to you, in seventh grade, and she was in eighth grade. That's the pictures from us in high school. That's our high school pictures when I was the homecoming king and she was a homecoming queen. She was a year behind me, as I mentioned, and now married for 1979 in June, 37 years ago. So we've known each other almost her whole life. And she set me down on November 5th, 1992, and she said, Mark, you're 3 years at ADM. She said, what's going on with your life? I said, what do you mean what's going on in our life? We got a mansion. We got an eight-car garage. I fly around on a corporate jet. The guys above me are heading towards 80 years old. I got plenty of room to move up. I'm only 35 years old now. And she said, well, Mark, I think you're an addict. I said, an addict? What do you mean? I don't do drugs. I don't drink. All I do is work. She said, I think you're a workaholic. She said, you work from the minute you get up till the minute you go to bed. I said, Ginger, 90% of my income is in stock options and bonuses. I make six figures in base salary, but I make seven figures in stock options and bonuses. I said, the more I work, the more I earn. So I have to work like this. She says, you know what, Mark? I think I'd rather have a 2,000 square foot house, Ginger said, and two Fords in the driveway and have my husband at home. She said, I'm a widow at age 34, she said. She said, I've lost my husband. And she said, you're not the person I fell in love with in high school. And I said, Ginger, if I'm going to survive at ADM, I have to work like this. This is the only way I can survive. She said, you know what, Mark? The thing that bothered her the most was when I came home and I wasn't traveling and I had dinner with the family, and then I'd get back on the phone 3 or 4 hours and continue to work until I went to bed. That's what bothered her the most. She said, especially the last 7 months. I said, Ginger, the last 7 months I have to work at night. She said, why do you have to work so much at night? I said, well, 8 o'clock at night in Decatur, Illinois is 8 o'clock in the morning in Korea, South Korea, in Singapore, in Japan. Southeast Asia is 12 hours ahead of us. So 8 o'clock at night, it's 8 o'clock in the morning in Asia. She said, well, why would you be talking to Asia 3 or 4 hours a night the last 7 months? I said, well, the guys at ADM are getting older, and they've been involved with a cartel, an international cartel price-fixing scheme for 12 years, and now they're teaching me how to do it because they're heading into their 80, almost heading towards 80 years old. CEO was 78 years old by then. So they're teaching me how to do it. They're mentoring me to show me how to do price-fixing. And Ginger said, well, what's price-fixing? And I said, well, it's where we get together with our competitors and we fix the prices of high fructose corn syrup that goes into Coca-Cola and Pepsi and citric acid that goes into detergents and lysine that goes into animal feeds. And we fix the prices of those ingredients and we make an extra $1 billion a year. She said, $1 million a year? I said, not a million, a billion. We were a $70 billion company. ADM today is a $90 billion company a year. I said, we make an extra $1 billion a year in profit by doing that. She said, is that legal, this price fixing? I said, it's not legal, but it's a commodity business, and they told me everybody does it, and you can't survive if you don't do it. She said, well, who pays for this price fixing? I said, well, basically, when someone goes to a grocery store, like all of you, and you buy $50 worth of groceries, you pay an extra $3 or $4 out of that $50 because the ingredients fixed in those foods. About $3 or $4, that's all. I'll never forget the look on her face. And she said, you mean my grandma on Social Security making $250 a week is paying extra for her groceries? Her groceries is her biggest bill. And she's paying extra for her groceries. And we live in a mansion with an eight-car garage. She said, Mark, I don't know if I can live with this. And then she said something I didn't ever want to hear. She said, Mark, I'm going to go back in my study and pray about it. And we're going to talk about this later. And I knew then I was in trouble when she said that. She came back down about an hour later from her study, and she said, "Mark, I've made a decision. God led me to a decision." She said, "You're involved with a case for 7 months that's been going on for 12 years. She said, "You've only been in the company for 3 years, and the case has been going on for 12 years. What a perfect time to turn yourself in to the authorities and blow the whistle on this billion dollar a year fraud that's been going on for 12 years. I said, "Ginger, if I turn myself in, the CEO of ADM, he's good friends with President Clinton. He went to President Nixon's funeral with President Clinton's plane. They're good friends. They pick up the phone and talk to each other. This CEO and this company will come after me with everything they have if I blow the whistle on this case. And I could even go to jail because price fixing is illegal." She said, "Well, Mark, I don't think you'd go to jail because you're only involved 7 months. It's been going on for 12 years. But if you did go to jail, I'd stay with you. But God led me to a decision. And I'm telling you, Mark, you're turning yourself in or I'm turning you in," as she's going for the phone. And I told Ginger then, I said, "We could lose everything through this." And I'll never forget, she said, "Mark, I'd rather be homeless than live in a house where illegal activity is going on." She'd rather be homeless. And we almost got there through this case. 2 hours after I told Ginger, we're sitting 4 hours with the FBI. I don't know how many of you ever went and told the FBI you're stealing $1 billion a year, but I can tell you it's an interesting reaction. That phone was ringing off the hook. That phone reached the Attorney General, reached the Director of the FBI, William Sessions at the time, and it became the largest price-fixing case in U.S. history, $1 billion theft a year for 12 years in a row. That, if you go to the FBI museum today at the FBI headquarters, there's a whole section in the museum of all the equipment I wore undercover in the museum. That's how big this case was, started by a stay-at-home mom raising 3 young kids that didn't even work at ADM. And ladies and gentlemen, that's the difference between a whistleblower and an informant. A whistleblower is someone who sacrifices everything to do the right thing. And that's Ginger. An informant is someone in front of the FBI. He's now caught, and he's either going to start wearing a wire or go to jail. And that's what I was. And there's a huge difference between a whistleblower and an informant. Ginger was the whistleblower in this case, and I was the informant. Huge difference. So that's how I started meeting the FBI the next day, 6 a.m. They shaved my chest, because when we were done with telling the FBI, Ginger's acted like my lawyer. We had no lawyer with us. We were naive about law enforcement. So we're in front of the FBI for 4 hours, and Ginger said, "Well, my husband told everything. We go home now, right?" The FBI said, "Your husband can't go home. He just confessed to a billion-dollar theft that's been going on for a decade. I either have to arrest him today, or he has to become an informant starting tomorrow." And that's how I met the FBI the next day and started wearing a wire, because I was either going to jail that day or start wearing a wire the next day. I don't have the normal resume of a white-collar criminal. Went to Ohio State University for my bachelor's and master's. Went to Cornell University and Ivy League University for my PhD in biochemistry. I showed this slide at Lansing, Michigan prayer breakfast about 4 years back. And I said, I don't have the normal resume of a white-collar criminal. Had about an 800-people audience. Someone stood in the back, and this is Michigan, keep in mind, said, "If you went to Ohio State University, you are a white-collar criminal." So I know I can't show about the Ohio State in Michigan. These meetings for price fixing were all around the world. We had 11 competitors, and we get together in a room, in a conference room, in different hotels around the world. We were in Zurich and Mexico City and Japan. We had our own jets, 7 of them. We could fly wherever we wanted to. And we'd fly for these price fixing meetings, get together with our competitors. We'd split the market up and say, "Hey, you take Hershey's, we'll take Kellogg's, you take Nestle's, you take Pillsbury." And we split this market up and took those prices fivefold what they were under the normal market conditions. I mean, we were ripping off every consumer around the world with this scheme, with this cartel, this international cartel. And following around the world with us was this green lamp, the actual lamp. The FBI knew they were going up against one of the biggest companies in the world. I mean, this company spent $70 million in legal fees, $70 million. This was a 7-week trial in Chicago, Illinois, that captivated the country at that time in the mid-90s. So the FBI knew they were going up against one of the biggest companies in the world. So they wanted to show a jury this case going on, this fraud, not just the jury to hear the tapes that I was making. They wanted the jury to see a videotapes. And the video camera was in that green lamp. And that green lamp, ladies and gentlemen, that green lamp, that same green lamp, was at the Shangri-La Hotel in Singapore, about a $1,000 a night hotel. 2 weeks later, same 11 guys, it was at the Mandarin Hotel in Hong Kong. 4 weeks after that, that same green lamp was at the Four Seasons Hotel in Chicago. That green lamp was with the same 11 guys sitting from that table to this table here, 5-6 feet from them, the same 11 guys, 2 or 3 times a month for 3 years. The same 11 guys, that green lamp, 5 or 6 feet from them for 3 years, no matter what country they were in. Thank God we didn't have a woman criminal among us. If we had a woman criminal among us, a woman would have said, you know what, I think that green lamp has followed us around the world. But I tell you what, being an informant for 3 years, I saw it, and I saw it every day. Greed blinds you. Greed blinds you. They didn't see what was 5 feet from them because all they could see was the dollar signs in their head. How many bonuses they were going to get, how many millions of bonuses they were going to get from this billion-dollar fraud that we were conducting. After 3 years wearing a wire, keep in mind, I wore one for 3 years, but after 2 years wearing a wire, 2 years into it, would have been 1994. I started wearing a wire in 1992. I was spent. I didn't know if I worked for ADM. I didn't know if I worked for the FBI. I wore a wire 8, 9, 10 hours a day already by this point for 2 years. Meeting 4 FBI agents at 6 o'clock in the morning, having my chest shaved. I was burnt out. I was spent. I had full immunity. The FBI, when they would wire me up, and Ginger heard it several times when they wired me up, they said, Mark, if these guys catch you, they're going to kill you. This was serious business to wear a wire against all around the world, the co-conspirators of this case. After 2 years wearing a wire, I was out on the driveway. There's a Discovery Channel documentary on my website called Undercover. Discovery Channel produced it in 2010. Very accurate documentary. It came out 6 months after the movie. The real 3 FBI agents are on it. Ginger and I, all the real people involved with this case, the prosecutors, all the real people are in this documentary. And in this documentary, one of the longest scenes has me out on the driveway at 3 in the morning, during a rainstorm, a storm like you guys had here yesterday, during a thunderstorm. I'm out with a gas leaf blower at 3 in the morning in Decatur, Illinois, at our home. I was spent. Ginger heard that gas leaf blower during that storm. She looked out the window, saw me out there blowing leaves off. She went out to the driveway with an umbrella over her head, and she said, Mark, what are you doing? And they show this in the documentary. I said, what do you mean what I'm doing? I'm blowing leaves off the driveway. She said, you got to meet the FBI at 6. It's 3 in the morning. Ginger, I said, I know I got to meet him at 6. I've been meeting him at 6 every day for 2 years. I know what I got to do. She said, Mark, you're cracking under the pressure. You're falling apart. She said, you need God in your life. And I said, Ginger, why would I need God? They just announced 2 months ago when our president retires, who now is in his 70s, I'm taking his place. I'm going from divisional president to company president. I'm going from number 4 executive to number 2. Why would I need God? I told her. She said, Mark, you need God more than ever. She said, you're falling apart. If you can't see at 3 in the morning, you're blowing leaves off the driveway in a thunderstorm, that you're not falling apart, you're having a nervous breakdown. You need God now more than ever. And I said, Ginger, I'm going to be the next president. She said, Mark, even that's delusional. She said, and I said, they announced it in Fortune magazine. When our president retires, I'm taking his place. She said, Mark, the only reason why they announced that, they don't know you're the informant. The CEO has 17 board members. It's all friends and family. When they find out that you're wearing a wire and they're going to jail, you're going to get fired. Surely you don't think they're going to go to jail and you go to work like nothing happened. I said, Ginger, I'm going to be the next president. She said, Mark, you're delusional. She said, you need to get back in the house. She went back in the house. I stayed out on that driveway. And I started thinking, she's right. I'm in denial. I'm going to get fired when they learn that I've been wearing a wire and they're going to jail. I'm going to lose that job because the CEO had a nephew, his daughter, all these family members on the board. This was before Sarbanes-Oxley bill, when boards were not independent like they are today. They were all related to the CEO, and I was going to lose that job. And I realized that. And I looked at that house, and I looked at those horse stables, and I looked at that 8-car garage, and I thought, you know what? I'm going to lose all this. And I had it 7 years by that point. And I couldn't imagine a life without it. I was addicted to that life of greed and that life of materialism at that time in my life. And I looked at that, and I thought, well, how am I going to pay for all this when I get fired? Who's going to hire a guy in corporate America when he wore a wire for 3 years? Not going to be able to get a job in corporate America. And I was only in my mid-30s by that point. So I thought, well, will they give me a golden parachute? Back in the mid-90s, you may remember, when a top executive got fired, he walked away with a $10 million or $20 million golden parachute. Well, I thought, I'm not going to get a golden parachute. These guys are going to jail. They're going to hate me. They're going to come after me with everything they have. So I thought, well, they just announced I'm the next president. All the people in the company are scared to death of me because they know I'm the up-and-coming young executive. I'll write my own golden parachute. I looked and calculated what I earned, stock options, bonus, base salary, and I thought it'd take me about 3 years to get back on my feet. Well, 3 years, what I earned in the last 3 years was about $9 million. And I thought, well, I'll write $9 million of checks, and I'll write my own severance package. That way, when I get fired, I got 3 years to get back on my feet. And I was thinking, thank God I went to Cornell. Thank God I'm the smartest guy in the room. Because I'm going to write my own severance package, and who else could think of that? I thought, boy, I'm a smart guy, I thought. Went in the next day, wrote a $3.5 million check, wrote 5 checks to myself over 3 or 4 months, had $9 million sitting in my account. Thought, when I get fired, I got my golden parachute. I got 3 years at the same standard of living that I've had for the last 7 years to get back on my feet. The day that ADM learned that I was informant, the very day, the day they learned I was wearing a wire against them, they called the FBI, they called the media, and said, Mark Whitaker's no white knight informant. He stole $9 million from us the same time he worked for the FBI. So they called the FBI, they called the media. It was in Fortune magazine about me stealing $9 million. Things fell apart from there. I had full immunity for wearing a wire. A written agreement by the U.S. attorney and the FBI never to be charged for wearing a wire. All I had to do was stay out of my own way. And I had full immunity, and I couldn't stay out of my own way. At that point, the FBI agents came to my house when they were informed of the $9 million. They sat with Ginger and I, the agents did, and they said, Mark, you had full immunity. You blew it. But we're going to do everything we can to get you the best plea agreement we can get you. Everything we can. And they even gave me an attorney's name that was actually worked well with the government out of Chicago to help me get this plea agreement with the FBI supporting this lawyer. They went to the U.S. attorney in Chicago. The FBI agents and my attorney went to the U.S. attorney and said, Mark Whitaker wore a wire for 3 years. He never was trained. He didn't work for the FBI. He wasn't paid to do it. He wore a wire for 3 years. Then they told the FBI, the U.S. attorney said he stole $9 million at a time his mental stability was at its worst. He was cracking under the pressure. Then the FBI said, we were just as greedy as Mark Whitaker was for money. The FBI told the prosecutor they were just as greedy for evidence, and they sacrificed my mental health being to get evidence for 3 years. They don't even allow an informant to wear a wire now longer than a year because they saw what happened to me wearing one for 3. So the FBI agents worked on a deal to get a plea agreement. 6 months in a federal camp with no fence. 6 months. Again, all I had to do is stay out of my own way. First, I had full immunity. Now, with a $9 million fraud, because of wearing a wire for so long, I had a 6-month plea agreement in a federal camp, a Martha Stewart sentence in a federal camp. All I had to do is stay out of my own way. I took that 6-month plea agreement, threw it in a trash can, told the FBI and told my lawyers I'd never go to jail for 6 months, not after you said these guys would kill me for wearing a wire. I'd never go to jail for 6 months, threw it in a trash can. Ginger begged me to sign it to get it behind us. I looked at Ginger and said, Ginger, you're the cause of this in the first place. You're the one that turned me in. This case would have never happened without you. And because of you, I'm never going to sign this plea agreement. I said, I know what I'm doing, and I'm going to beat this case. Threw that plea agreement in the trash can, fired the lawyer, hired a whole group of lawyers, fought the case for 3 years to get a 10.5-year sentence 3 years later when I had a 6-month deal in my hand. A 10.5-year sentence. I was my own worst enemy. I went from full immunity to a 6-month plea agreement to now a 10.5-year sentence in federal prison. In federal prison, there's no parole. Parole was taken out in the 80s. You have to do 85%. You get 15% off on good behavior. So I have to do 8 years and 8 months on a 10.5-year sentence. So almost 9 years, 8 years and 8 months. I was so depressed after having known I had to do 8 years and 8 months in federal prison, after going from a corporate jet to handcuffs and jail, just like the Enron executives, just like the WorldCom executives, just like Michael Milken, just like Martha Stewart, on national TV and in newspapers, I was so depressed that I tried to take my own life. And that's where the movie ended. That's Ginger and I with my identical twin, Matt Damon. I think you can see why they chose him. He and I look just alike. I'm the one on the right, by the way. You can't tell which one I am. And there's several books and documentaries on the case. The 3 books are very serious dramas, all 3 of them. Against All Odds came out 10 years later, and that has our faith journey. So that's more the family story. And then The Informant was based on the book, The Informant. But reading the book, The Informant, you feel like you're reading The Firm. Very serious drama by New York Times. Then the movie, Hollywood wanted to make more of a comedy. The FBI got mad that it was a comedy, so they did a documentary 6 months after, and that's on my website called Undercover. It's on my website, markwhitaker.com. It came out in 2010, 6 months after the movie, with the real FBI agents, now in their 60s and 70s, and Ginger and I, all the real people involved with the case. So the movie ended there. What I want to talk about, did life end 20 years ago when I was going to federal prison? I thought it was. I tried to kill myself twice. I wrote a 17-page letter to Ginger. I wrote letters to my 3 kids. I could have had a 6-month deal. Now I'm going to prison for almost 9 years. I didn't want to live. Ginger begged me to sign that plea agreement, and I told her I'm going to beat this case. And now to beat it is an eight years and eight month sentence. Be going to prison from age 41 to age 49. I said, I can't survive this. Divorce rate, when you look at what the divorce rate is when people go to prison, the divorce rate is 78% if you go to prison, the official statistic, 78%. If you serve 5 years and longer, the divorce rate is 99%. 99%, and I'm going for 8 years and 8 months. So I had a 99% chance I'm not going to have a family when I get out. Who's going to hire a convicted felon when I get out? Had to pay the $9 million back, so I'm not going to have any money when I get out. No longer $7 million or $3 million a year for 7 years. I was $20 a month for 9 years. I thought, why live? Why live? And try to take my own life. Most depressing period of my life. I did not want to live. Not only was I helpless, we can often feel helpless. I was hopeless. I saw no hope at the end of this journey. No wife, no kids, no job. I lost all hope, and I didn't want to live. 7 months before I went to federal prison, second time, the more serious, I tried to take my own life. Someone read about that, and Jim talked about CBMC, Christian Businessmen Connection. Someone read about that in the newspaper, the whole everything I just told you about, plus where I tried to take my own life. His name was Ian Howes. He's on our leadership team in Chapel Hill, North Carolina today. The area leadership team. And he read about me. He didn't know me, but God put it on his heart to reach out to me. He showed up at my house. I was a month after attempted suicide, heavily medicated for post-traumatic stress disorder, bipolar disorder, some of the things that happen when you wear a wire for 3 years. Heavily medicated. Had 7 months the judge gave me to get on my feet before I went to prison. And Ian Howes showed up. He showed up my porch. Ginger said someone wanted to talk to me. I went out. I thought it'd be someone from the media because the media was hounding us like crazy. And he said, Mark, I want to tell you something. Prison is going to be the beginning of your life, the beginning, and you're going to find your true purpose in life with the journey you're ready to start. Amen. I ran back to Ginger in the kitchen. I said, Ginger, there's someone on the porch that's crazier than I am. She said, that can't be. And I said, he said, this is going to be the beginning of my life, and I'm going to find my true purpose in life with the journey I'm ready to start. She fell to her knees Ginger did. Fell to her knees and she said, thank God, God sent somebody. Amen. She said, I've been praying for 10 years for God to send somebody for you to listen to, because you sure have not listened to me. She said, thank God, God sent somebody. And she said, go out, Mark, and talk to this man, and listen to this man, and listen for the first time in your life. Listen what this man has to say, because it's the only hope you have. I went out and I said, Ian, what do you have in mind? He said, I'm going to introduce you to Jesus. I said, Ian, my parents forced me to go to church as a kid. I've been going to church all these years with my wife and kids because I know it's the right thing to do. I already know about God. I go to church. He said, Mark, I'm not talking about going to church. I'm talking about introducing you to Jesus Christ. Amen. And I said, well, how do you do that, Ian? He said he had a study called Operation Timothy. How many of you ever heard of Operation Timothy? It's the same one that Mike Pence has been talking about. We were watching a video today where Mike Pence was impacted by Operation Timothy, the new vice president candidate. How 20 years ago he was impacted by Operation Timothy himself. So he told me about Operation Timothy. He said he normally spends about an hour a week going with Operation Timothy to somebody. But he said, Mark, in 7 months, you're leaving for a decade. So he said, I'm going to spend 6, 7, 8 hours a week with you. This is a man that was CFO of a pharmaceutical company. 5 young children, school age and younger. His wife, an attorney. He didn't have the time to spend with me, but he did. God put it on his heart to spend 6, 7, 8 hours a week, a CFO of a large pharmaceutical company. And he planted a seed that changed my life forever. I can remember asking him when we started book one in Operation Timothy, I said, I'm a scientist. I'm a PhD biochemist. I can't feel God. I can't see him. How do you know God is there? And what I'm telling you in a couple minutes, we spent hours. He said, Mark, the way you get to God is through Jesus, his son. Jesus is the path, is the bridge to God. I said, well, tell me about Jesus. We go through the 4 Gospels, Mark, Matthew, Luke, and John for hours. And he'd show me that Jesus died for my sins. And he'd give me a clean slate no matter all these huge mistakes that I've made. And they were huge. He said, Mark, God will forgive you. He will pardon you. He will give you a clean slate. And I said, well, how do you know Jesus really lived? He said, Mark, history accounts are proven. He would show me article after article Jesus lived. But I said, how do you know Jesus is really the Son of God? I would ask him. He said, Mark, his own life, he would share in his own life the evidence, what God did in his own life and how God transformed him and how it changed his life. And he would share friends of his lives with me, how God transformed their lives and changed their lives. And that was the evidence he saw. Being a scientist, I had to see more evidence. So I thought when at Cornell, I thought no scientist believed in God. Being a Cornell Ivy League scientist. So I started studying scientists during that time to see which ones believed in God and why they believed in God. And I remember that first week or so I read during that time as I was going through Operation Timothy, I read where Albert Einstein, one of the highest IQs ever reported, said the Big Bang Theory was impossible. Only God could create man and the universe. A scientist that I had great respect for. And then another scientist, Sir Isaac Newton, I read his memoirs. Not only did he say only God could create man in the universe, Sir Isaac Newton had a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, a famous physicist, a famous scientist in the 1700s. Then there was another one who's still living, and I had a chance to meet him in person about a year ago. His name is Don Bierley in Minnesota, top-notch biologist, PhD biologist. He wanted to show his friends that God didn't exist. He got tired of hearing about God. Don Bierley, still fairly young today, maybe in his 60s. So during that period of time, and he was writing articles on it, he was trying to prove to his friends God didn't exist. He studied for 10 years every free hour he could to show them the evidence that God didn't exist, this famous scientist out of Minnesota. At the end of those 10 years, after he finished his research, he found God does exist.
Amen.
And he wrote a book called Surprised by Faith. Because after 10 years in study, he proved himself that God does exist. And being a scientist, what these scientists studied and the evidence they showed had a big impact on me at the same time that I was going through Operation Timothy. So a big seed was being planted by Ian Howes and what I was doing researching other scientists. My second week in prison, this man showed up. 2 weeks in prison. 7 months after meeting Ian Howes going through Operation Timothy. Just finishing book one. And Chuck Colson showed up. I don't know how many of you know Chuck Colson, but Chuck Colson was the White House counsel under President Nixon. Special counsel. Had an office next to the Oval Office in his 30s, when he was in his 30s. By age 41, he was in federal prison. And he read about me in the Washington Post, and he came to visit me in prison. I didn't even know who he was. Never heard of him. Because when Watergate was going on, I was in high school. So he came to my, I knew Nixon, but I didn't know all the other people around Nixon. And he came to my prison, and he said, Mark, I want to tell you something. He said, I've been reading about you in the Washington Post, and I see a lot of yourself, a lot of himself in my story. I said, what do you mean? He said, he went to Brown University in Ivy League. I went to Cornell in Ivy League. He became a lawyer, doctorate in law. I got a doctorate in biochemistry, both of us doctorate level education. He said he was in his 30s in the office right next to the president. He said, Mark, in your 30s, you're one of the biggest companies in the world, one of the top positions in the biggest companies in the world. He said, at age 41, and he was in federal prison. He said, Mark, at age 41, you're in federal prison. And he said it was the best thing in the world that ever happened to him. And he started sharing with me the same things that Ian Howes was sharing with me about God. And the way you have a relationship with God is through Jesus. Jesus is the bridge to God. And about eternal life, that this life we have here on earth that can be 80, 90, 100 years is minuscule compared to millions and millions of years of eternity. Amen. And the only way to have eternity in heaven is having a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, the bridge to God. And this man, Chuck Colson, discipled me for 9 years and mentored me for 9 years in jail, hours after hours. And then when I got out 10 years ago, he continued to mentor me and disciple me until he died 4 years ago at age 80. He died at age 80, April 21st, 2012. And I'll never forget what Ian Howes and Chuck Colson have impacted me in my life. 10 months after I met Ian Howes, 3 months after I met Chuck Colson, at age 41 on June 4th, 1998, my third month in prison, I had 8.5 years yet to go, I got down on my knees on a concrete floor, no longer a 13,000 square foot house, a 10 by 10 concrete floor, a roommate and a locker, and I got down on that concrete floor and got on my knees and cried and surrendered my life to Jesus Christ for the first time in my life at age 41. Amen. Even though I went to church my whole life. It's the first time I surrendered my life to Jesus at age 41. 3 months after meeting Chuck Colson and 10 months after meeting Ian Howes. I felt a peace and contentment that I'd never felt during my whole life at that point. I got to the point I couldn't wait to wake up to see what God had in mind. Amen. And then I prayed during my quiet time. I said, God, I've got 8.5 years of prison yet to go. I'm giving my life to you. I've made a train wreck of my own life. And now I know I need you for guidance. I said, what is my purpose in my life? And God, when I woke up during my quiet time, he showed those four Operation Timothy books. Used to be four back then. I know it's three now. Those four Operation Timothy books were there that I was going through with Chuck Colson and Ian Howes. And I looked at those four books and I said, God, I know what my purpose is. My purpose is to share with where in the world are people more helpless and hopeless than federal prison? Come on. I thought, well, what better place to reach people that need you, that need help, that need hope than prison? And I took 61 guys one by one for 9 years in federal prison through Operation Timothy. 61. Ginger and I are still good friends with a lot of them today. I got four Timothys today, and one of them still in federal prison that I spent a full Saturday every month for the last 4 years with that I'm taking through Timothy, just like Ian Howes and Chuck Colson did me. Those 9 years in jail at $20 a month were the most productive years of my life. Amen. $20 a month. When the world would drive by my house at age 32 in a mansion with $2 million worth of cars and say that man had everything, I had a void in my heart the size of Grand Canyon. And then in prison at $20 a month, that void was filled. I found my purpose in my life. And I tell you something, Chuck Colson did 38 events at age 80. I did 97 events last year like this. I'm doing 94 this year. I am going to get on a plane and be a witness for Jesus and share what Jesus has done in my life until I can't get on a plane anymore. My purpose in my life, thank you. My purpose in my life, I am convinced, being a scientist, I've seen the evidence. God does exist. And I believe God wants me to go out and be a witness for Him to share that evidence in my own life. Through all that adversity, like I said, none of you are going to be undercover. None of you are going to federal prison, I hope. But what I'm sharing with you is, no matter what adversity you go through, God will get you through it. Amen. God got us through it and took our darkest years and put light in those darkest years and made this some of the most productive years of our life. So with God in your life, you will get better, not bitter. And the only difference between those two words is the letter E in better for eternal value. E for eternal value and better. No matter what adversity you see, you'll get better. God redeemed me, God pardoned me on June 4th, 1998. 18 years ago, He pardoned me, He forgave me, He gave me a clean slate when I surrendered my life to Him. By knowing that Jesus died for my sins, to knowing that Jesus was the bridge to God, to knowing that I have that relationship every day with Jesus guiding me, that I will have eternal life in heaven with Jesus, my soul will. Like I said, our time here on earth is short. But millions and millions of years of eternity is a long time. And then God, when I gave my life and surrendered my life to Him, in return, God blessed me and touched the hearts of society to give me a second chance. He touched the hearts of my family, my wife Ginger. Divorce rate 99% if you serve 5 years and longer. Ginger, my first prison I was at, Yazoo, Mississippi, she moves there. Second prison I was at, Edgefield, South Carolina, Ginger moves there. Third prison I was at, with good behavior, you get to move to better prisons at your request. Yazoo, Mississippi was not a good place, so I applied to go to a better place. Good behavior got me to Edgefield, South Carolina. Ginger moved there. With good behavior, if you look at Google, if you Google Forbes and federal prisons, Pensacola Navy Base is the number one ranked prison on the Forbes list. They rank prisons just like they do universities. And I got to go, just like I got to go to Cornell for my PhD, I got to go to Pensacola Navy Base for my prison time for my last 4 years, and Ginger moved there. They allow the family to come in Friday evenings and all day Saturday and all day Sunday, 20 hours a weekend in a visiting room where the guard in the corner. Ginger came, moved to three states. She came 20 hours a weekend for 9 years. In the book Against All Odds, from using prison records, they added Ginger's days up where she spent 8 hours a day with my kids in federal prison, and it added up to 3 years and 8 months. Ginger sat 3 years and 8 months in federal prison when they added her Fridays, Saturdays, and Sundays up. A miracle of God. Amen. That my family stayed together with a 99% divorce rate. That's my family today. Ginger and I and our three children. The one that looks the most like us is our daughter-in-law, the one behind Ginger. And then our three children, two that we adopted, we tried to have children for 8 years, and the doctor said we should adopt. So we adopted a 5-year-old and 7-year-old, and she got pregnant 3 months later. So in 1 year, we had a 5-year-old, a 7-year-old, and a newborn in 1985. I'm blessed with that. And then our daughter-in-law behind Ginger. That's us at Christmas time. A miracle of God. I watched my son a year and a half ago, who's 30 now. He was 6 when I went undercover. I watched him at a CBMC event in Cincinnati say, "Thank God my dad went to prison. I got to spend 20 hours a week with him for 9 years." And he said that his dad didn't even know what grade he was in before that. He said, "Thank God his dad went to prison." Well, shame on me. But what a blessing it is that God touches heart for my kids, all three of my kids, to forgive me.
Amen.
Miracle of God. Think about it. $9 million I had to pay back in fines. $2 million in interest that I had to pay back the interest on that fraud. So I had to pay $11 million back on the fraud. $11 million. 9 years in jail. $20 a month. Several million dollars in legal fees. End up having several lawyers over a three-year period. Lost everything we had. Ginger hadn't worked for almost a decade. Ginger was about ready to move back at home my first year in prison with her mom and our three kids. She got a call from a lawyer named Ken Adams in Dick Stein Shapiro Law Firm in Washington, D.C. This law firm said their clients won hundreds of millions of dollars back in reimbursements from the civil case, the class action suit against ADM. Coca-Cola alone won $400 million back. And they told Ginger on the phone, they said, Ginger Whitaker, if it wasn't for you, price fixing would still be going on like it was for 12 years. The Tyson Foods general counsel was a Christian. When they won these hundreds of millions of dollars back, they got the others on the companies on the phone on a conference call and said, if it wasn't for Ginger Whitaker, it'd still be going on today. And all the mistakes that Mark Whitaker made, if he wasn't wearing a wire, it would have never been exposed. And for that, we should take care of that family, because look what that family's going through, that general counsel of Tyson Foods said. They put a trust fund together for Ginger that took care of my family for 9 years financially while I was in jail, as a whistleblower reward to Ginger. A miracle of God. The people I stole from took care of my family for 9 years. A miracle of God. The FBI agents and prosecutors, I'm going to end this with a short video. You would think they would hate me and throw away the key and forget about me for life. I'm going to show you where God even touched their hearts, all the agents I worked for, and how they forgave me and became my biggest cheerleaders. Another job. Another reason why I tried to take my own life, I thought I could never get another job when I got out of jail. I thought I wouldn't have a family, thought I wouldn't get a job. That's why I tried to kill myself before I went to prison. Well, Cornell University, by God touching their hearts, I graduated there at age 25 with my PhD, 1983. Those professors were reading about me in the newspaper. I haven't talked to them in decades. They started writing me in prison. A couple of them started visiting me in prison. And they started lobbying to get me a job back in the biotech and pharmaceutical world. That way I'd have a job when I got out. And they had several offers for me the day I got out of prison. The day I got out. I chose a company that I've been with for the last 10 years called Cypress Systems. And I chose that company because the CEO was very involved with CBMC. He founded and very active and on the advisory board of CBMC in California. Been involved with CBMC for 20 years. And I know the impact CBMC had on my life, so I chose that company. By the way, you don't start off the head of finance when you steal $9 million. But being a PhD researcher, and they were doing prostate cancer research, I had a job being a biochemist. And I've had several promotions in that company until I became the COO and chief science officer, the number two executive of that company today. The number two executive through several promotions over the last decade. A miracle of God. God touches society, and my family stayed with me. The people I stole from took care of my family financially. The FBI agents and prosecutors became my biggest supporters, and I was employed 24 hours after I got out of jail in Pensacola, Florida. Ladies and gentlemen, I've seen the evidence. Those are not coincidences. Those are miracles of God. Statistics was against me on all of those. Miracles of God. I'm going to end this and share a short video. It's about a minute and a half long from the FBI in 2010, which, in, you know, it's a 1992 case. So 2010 is only 5-6 years ago, where the FBI have totally forgiven me, which is God touching their hearts and redeeming me and giving me a second chance. And I'm going to share this video.
Dean Paisley is what you'd expect a 25-year veteran of the FBI to be. He's a very honest, straight shooter, and he knows Mark Whitaker very well. He was the FBI supervisor in the ADM Mark Whitaker price-fixing case, and he says this question mark should not be on this title. He says that he has no question that Mark Whitaker is a national hero. But in the early 1990s, Mark Whitaker was keeping a $9 million secret from Dean Paisley. And it was a secret he would regret.
My biggest regret would be that I didn't tell the FBI about the money issue during the time that I was working with the FBI.
But those in the FBI who were working with Mark Whitaker to build a case against ADM were shocked when their own informant was sent to prison for 9 years.
It was the first time in history that anybody had been a cooperative witness for the FBI and was prosecuted in the same case that they were assisting. It doesn't make sense.
Dean Paisley worked for the FBI for 25 years. He was the FBI supervisor during the Mark Whitaker ADM case. He is not a fan of the movie The Informant.
I know from experience going through that that it wasn't a comedy. It was anything but a comedy.
Would you be willing to wear a wire? We need your help.
And the 25-year FBI veteran is also not laughing at the treatment that Mark Whitaker has received.
I always felt that he didn't get a fair shake, either from the FBI or the system. He didn't deserve all that happened to him.
Dean Paisley is now working to get a presidential pardon for Mark Whitaker, who he says is a national hero.
He helped every citizen in this world that ever bought any product from ADM. Had he not stolen that $9 million, he would have been a national hero at the highest levels, really.
Dean Paisley says he and the other main FBI officers who worked this case are now pressing for a full presidential pardon for Mark Whitaker. And at least one prosecutor who helped send Whitaker to prison is also helping in their effort.
A miracle of God. Think about those agents, what I did to them. I stole $9 million when I worked with them. And then they fought and helped get with my attorney, a six-month plea agreement, and I threw it in a trash can. You would think they would throw away the key and forget about me forever. A miracle of God that God touched their hearts to forgive me and to redeem me. But the biggest blessing God has given me, without a doubt, and there's not a day I don't wake up, and I know it, is my wife, Ginger. Yeah. Ginger is a miracle of God. For her to forgive me, what I did to her, and forgive me. And we look back, and a common question is this, they asked Ginger. She's been on a lot of networks. You'll see a lot of news clips on my website with Ginger, and you'll have a chance to ask her yourself. But one of the questions she often gets is this. Ginger, the divorce rate is 99%. Why'd you stay with your husband? And Ginger quickly says this. She said, divorce was never an option. God wouldn't allow a divorce. It was never an option. She said, I love Mark even when he was unlovable. But she said murder was an option. She considered it twice. And I can tell you, when I threw a six-month deal in the trash can, murder was on the table. And then they ask her this. Well, what about that six-month deal? What would have happened if your husband would have signed that six-month plea agreement and took the Martha Stewart sentence, went in at age 41, got out at age 41. Ginger said, thank God he didn't sign it. He would have never listened to Ian Howes or Chuck Colson with a six-month deal. He would have never listened. She said he would have came out the same man he went in. He said, thank God. God gave him 9 years in jail. It's exactly what he needed. And I agree. The 9 years in prison were a blessing. And I got to know God so well that I would have never got to know him because I was distracted by this world. And in prison, I had 9 years of free time. No email, no cell phone, no text message, TV that only two or three channels and newspapers that are 2 months old. I had no distractions. In those 9 years in jail, I got to know God. And I got Bible study with very mature believers that knew Jesus. And I got to take young guys that never even heard of Jesus and introduce them through Operation Timothy to Jesus. Like I said, the most productive years of my life. I couldn't wait to get up in the morning to see what God had in store. Thank God I went to prison for 9 years. And I was blessed to get to meet God through my brokenness. Because I couldn't meet God through my success. My success was a distraction. That's the way the world defines success. My success was June 4th, 1998, on a concrete floor in a prison cell, meeting Jesus. That was my success. And sure, I was only $20 a month, but God took care of that. The people I stole from took care of Ginger and my kids financially. God took care of everything. He held our family together. He took care of financially my family. He helped me get a job. God did 24 hours after I got out of jail through Cornell University lobbying for me. That wasn't Cornell did that. That was God touching hearts. Amen. That wasn't Ginger staying with me when I was unlovable. That was God touching her heart to say, stay with that man even when he's unlovable. The easy thing for Ginger would have been to leave. That's what 99% of them do. There were five wives out of 700 inmates that came to visit their husbands, about five out of 700 inmates. And there's not a day I don't wake up that I thank God for Ginger putting her in my life and staying with me at a time that were the darkest periods of my life. And for me to have a home to come to when I got out at age 49, 10 years ago, when I had got out of prison, I had a home to go to and a family and a wife and kids that still love me. A miracle of God. Like I said, as a scientist, I've seen the evidence. I don't live on faith anymore. I've seen the evidence. God does exist. Amen. And there's no doubt in my mind about it, and nobody could prove it otherwise to me. God does exist. And thank God for him. And I'd like to end with a prayer that I prayed on June 4th, 1998, 18 years ago, on a prison concrete floor when I brought Jesus into my life for the first time. I'd like to pray that prayer. And if you have interest to have Jesus in your life, pray along with me in silence to invite Jesus in your life. If you've already got Jesus in your life, you've got a relationship with Jesus, pray along with me in silence to renew and re-energize, recommit your life to Jesus. But I'd like to pray that prayer. And again, if you'd like to bring God in your life, invite him in your life. The most important decision I've ever made in my life was surrendering my life to Jesus Christ. I read hundreds of books, if not a thousand plus, through my life, being a PhD in biochemistry. And I had plenty of hours to read in prison, and I read and I read and I read. The only book that changed my life was the Bible. Amen. It's a living, breathing document. It is the way to how to run your business. It's the way to be a better father. It's the way to be a better leader. It's the way to be a better spouse. It is the manual, our instruction manual of our life. It's the only book that changed my life. All these other books may be entertaining, but the Bible will change your life if you see that God is in that Bible, a living, breathing document. So I'm going to pray. Father, I am a sinner. And Father, I've made a train wreck of my life, and I need to turn this steering wheel over to you. Father, I know the only way to you is through your son, Jesus. And that Jesus died a horrific death on the cross for my sins. And Father, I want a personal relationship with Jesus. I want him to guide me every day. I want him to give me wisdom. I want him to give me discernment. I wanted him to keep me on the right track. And Father, I know that I will have eternal life with you when my life here on earth is finished. Father, I ask for the men and women in this room for you to touch their hearts. The ones who don't know you, I ask you to touch their hearts that they get to know you and they accept you in their hearts. The ones that do know you, Father, I ask that you touch their hearts and you give them a zeal and a passion they've never had in their life to represent you as your ambassador, as your stewards here on earth. For them to wake up with more passion they've ever had in their life to represent you. Father, I pray for this city. I pray for Mobile that you will have an awakening and eventually a revival that will transform this city. And Father, I thank you for our spouses. I thank you for my own wife, someone who stayed with me through 9 years of jail and visited me 20 hours a weekend and moved to several different states to get there. What a blessing our spouses are. And thank you for our spouses and thank you for our families. And thank you for second chances and redemption, Father. Because without redemption and second chances, I wouldn't be standing here today. I pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.